whatever form that took. That, of course, gave the old covenant great heavenly significance. But Christ, the bringer of the new covenant message of salvation, is infinitely superior to those angels. As the writer pointed out in chapter 1, as God, he is their creator. But also, as the exalted human Messiah, he is Lord over everything, including them, according to his humanity. And Christ's twofold superiority over those angels would have been reminders to these original readers that to return to the Old Covenant, to return to Old Testament Judaism, was to return to something inferior and even outdated. Last Sunday, we looked at the first four verses of chapter 2, and we saw that the writer paused for a moment to issue his readers and us today a warning. A warning that stated that essentially, because of the greatness of Christ, because of the greatness of the salvation that he has provided, to turn away from him after once professing faith in him would result in great divine judgment. We closed last week by reminding ourselves that that same divine retribution awaits anyone today who, after once professing faith in Jesus, later completely falls away from him. And we talked about why that would be true. Last Sunday's warning passage called us then, in light of that, to keep our lives anchored on Christ. One of the ways we do that is by meditating on our Lord's glory. And the passage we're going to look at this morning helps us do just that. Though this time, as you'll see by the time we're done, our contemplation of Christ's glory is going to be coupled with an anticipation of our own future glory, believe it or not. As for today's passage, starting in verse 5, we're going to see the writer actually pick up where he left off at the end of chapter 1, before, again, he paused to issue that brief warning that we talked about. So please stand with me now. Hopefully you've all arrived at Hebrews chapter 2. Again, verses 5 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The word of the Lord. I'm going to grab a sip of water and we'll go before our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these verses before us this morning. And Lord, we ask what we need to ask of you every week, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that respond. Oh, Lord, do not leave us to ourselves, lest we just be hardened by your word. But, oh, Lord, cause the truths of your word to go deep down into our hearts, bringing the transformation that you desire to see. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the promise of the power of your spirit, which attends the preaching of your word. We ask these things in the name of he who is the word of God himself, our Lord and Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen. So as you heard me say just a few minutes ago, last week's warning in verses 1 through 4, it's essentially a parenthesis in what we've seen in Hebrews so far. But now the writer is returning to his case about Christ's infinite superiority over the angels. In the last two verses of chapter 1, if you want to let your eyes slide up the page a bit, the author had just claimed that Jesus, having been resurrected, having ascended into heaven 40 days later, and now seated at the right hand of God the Father, has been truly exalted to the highest place of rule over everything, over earth below and heaven above. And as we saw, the angels are now his servants. In fact, as we are told, because of Christ, the angels are now our servants. In verses 5 through 9, the writer is going to show his readers and us too that this was something that the Old Testament scriptures had foretold was always the divine plan. Namely, that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, would be exalted above the angels. And the proof of this, as the writer points out, was that it was always God's plan for redeemed humanity to be exalted over those angels in the world to come. Before anything else, let's take a real quick second to talk about that phrase in the very first verse, that phrase, the world to come. That phrase, it can also be rendered the coming world. It was a technical phrase that Jews used frequently in the first century. It had a popular parallel phrase that was used synonymously, the phrase, the age to come, or the coming age. And surely many connected those phrases to Isaiah's Old Testament, a reference to a new heavens and new earth. Now, these phrases, when they were used back in the first century, they weren't so much referring to a literal brand new physical earth or a literal brand new heaven that was brought in to replace the current ones, though some might have seen them that way. For most, these phrases and these terms, they simply referred to a new age of human history, an age of human history where men and women finally arrived at their eternal destiny, which God always had intended for them, where they would be living in the kingdom of God, which had finally come from heaven fully to earth. That's what folks meant by those phrases in the first century. Now, of course, the writers of the New Testament, they pick up and they use those same phrases in largely the same way. And though the age to come, the world to come, is still regarded by the authors of the New Testament as something largely in the future, the authors of the New Testament, and this is what made them distinguished from other writers at the time, they also write as if that age to come, as if that world to come was already kind of breaking its way from the future into the present. That's the key point here. And the author of Hebrews, he speaks of the age to come in just that way. I have a verse on your outline for you from Hebrews chapter 6. And in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 6, the author is describing people within the church, and he says this about them, that they've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. We'll talk about what those powers are when we get to chapter 6. But the point is, that age to come, that world to come, was already breaking its way into the current age. Now, what made it possible for the coming age to be sort of peeking its way into the present? Well, what made it possible was exactly what our writer has been talking about. Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over all things, including the angels. And the fact that a man had arrived at this glorious status, at that glorious reign, was proof that the world to come had begun to arrive. Now, not in fullness yet, but truly and unstoppably in Christ. Jesus' present reign was also the clear proof that the angels did not have a place in that world to come or in the age to come, but rather was a place given to Christ and with him, as you'll see, us as well. And to anyone who might have been reading this book for the first time, to anyone who might have said, you know what, it sounds odd that beings like the angels would be subjected to any man, including the Messiah, in the coming world. Well, starting in verse 6, the author's point is, well, this has always been God's plan, again, from the beginning. But as we'll see, and this is the incredible surprise of this passage, it wasn't just God's plan that the Messiah, the God-man, would rule over everything in the world to come, including the angels. It was God's plan that the rest of redeemed humanity with him, you and I, would also reign over all things in creation, including the angels, in that world to come. To prove this, and now look at your passage with me, the writer of Hebrews begins in verses 6 through 8, quotes from the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm chapter 8. In Psalm 8 here, we see the beginning of it quoting in verse 6. The psalmist, who originally wrote Psalm 8, it was King David, by the way, was marveling at the incredible special care that the Lord has for his created image. He is mindful of them, the psalmist says. The Lord cares for them. Now, don't let that phrase, who is the Son of Man that you care for him, make you think that it's the Son of Man that's being referred to. The Son of Man was one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. It's from the book of Daniel. But that phrase, as it's used here in the book of Psalms, and the current author, the focus of the author of Hebrews is still on mankind in general. The Lord Jesus does not come up again until verse 9. The Psalm quotation goes on in verses 7 through 8. Not only does the Creator God think about men, not only does he have a general concern for mankind, we read that he has big plans for them. Though they've been made for a little while lower than the angels and all other heavenly beings, they're still, the psalm says, at least in principle, crowned in glory and honor. with all things, angels included, under their subjection, put under their feet. So given what that psalm says about humanity's future exaltation, why wouldn't one expect for the angels to be subjected to a man in the world to come? Rule over all creation had always been mankind's destiny. Now, in the rest of verse 8, the author, though, he goes on to point out something that may have come to your minds as you heard me explain these quotes from Psalm 8, things that likely have come to the minds of God's people in all generations whenever they read Psalm 8. That is, well, if that was God's original vision for humanity, it doesn't appear to have been fulfilled. Or in the words of the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2:8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Him being mankind in general. And here in our present, 2,000 years later, we still don't see everything in subjection to humanity. One might have expected we would see it by now, right? I mean, after all, man was only created to be a little while lower than the angels, and 6,000 years of human history is a long time to be a little while. And gosh, it's not only the angels who are still not in subjection to mankind. Nothing really is, right? Think about it. Despite all of our advancements, despite all of our modern marvels, we are still at the mercies of the created world around us. We're at the mercy of the weather, for Pete's sake. We're at the mercy of tornadoes, of hurricanes, of tsunamis. We're at the mercy of natural disasters like earthquakes, volcanoes. All of those things, in an instant, can wipe out massive numbers of humanity as if they were never even here. It's not just that we're at the mercy of the weather and natural disasters. We're at the mercy of the animal kingdom. I mean, you could be the strongest and smartest person on planet Earth, yet one bite from a small creature like a brown recluse spider or a baby copperhead can ruin your life or completely end it. And don't even get me started on what would happen if we met a great white shark. Same thing. Certainly, it does not appear that the animal kingdom has been subjected to us. At best, it's a negotiated truce we have with them. And of course, I haven't even talked about disease and sickness, how it continues to subject us to its whims in new forms every couple years. But speaking of us, friends, we don't even have our own selves under subjection, do we? Every single one of us has a huge lack of self-control. When collectivized, when people with all that lack of self-control get together, well, that leads to crime, it leads to war, it leads to deaths by the billions. Again, it's not only that the angels are not subjected to us yet, the physical creation isn't either. And woven into everything I just talked about is the fact of death. If anything appears to be control of this world, it's death. We are under its mastery. Certainly, that would not be true of people that have had all things objected to them, right? But why is that the case? Why aren't we yet elevated to our proper position of rule over all things? Why haven't we yet arrived at that glory and honor to which we've been destined? You all know the answer. Because of Adam's sin. At the fall in the garden, mankind lost all ability to ascend to its proper place of rule and authority, not just on earth, but in heaven above. Rather, we've been rightly subjected to the curse of our own sin. And part of that curse is a broken creation that now subjects us to it. A subjection that fulfills what God's promised would be our lot. Dust we are, and to dust we return. So yes, the author of Hebrews is exactly right. We don't yet see humanity exalted to its proper place, fulfilling Psalm 8. In fact, we see the opposite. All of that, however, leads to that glorious three-letter word, but, that we find at the beginning of verse 9. After pointing out that we don't yet see humanity ruling over all things, but, the author says, but we do see Jesus. Sure, we don't yet see mankind ruling over angels or anything else, but we do see him who, like all other humans before him, existed for a little while lower than the angels. Yet now we see that man exalted over them. Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor. In other words, Jesus is fulfilling mankind's destiny, which had already been laid out in Psalm 8. Oh, sure. Every other human being, starting with Adam all the way through each of us, has failed royally to live up to that destiny that was laid out for us. But not Jesus. He, the second Adam, the sinless one, sits enthroned at the right hand of God with glory and honor, ruling over all things. And again, for the purpose of Hebrews, including the angels. So no, the author of Hebrews is saying, it's not strange that the Messiah rules the angels. That's always been mankind's destiny. And now, through that Messiah, that destiny is being fulfilled with the angels and everything else subjected to him. So all of that is the original meaning of the parts of the passage that we've looked at so far today, but let's tease out some implications for us today. We see a lot of things when we look around at the world around us, do we not? We see, as I've mentioned already, that we are constantly at the mercy of a host of dangers. Weather disasters, sickness, disease, a wild animal lurking around the corner, under a rock in your yard. And as I said earlier, all such things can wreck our lives or just end them right in that moment. With all of our earthly plans shattered. Such awareness is distressing. It can lead us to feel like we're completely out of control. But of course, the lives that we live in the here and now, they're not just at the mercy of the creation of, and, you know, quote-unquote natural disasters and the like. We also live at the mercy of sins and sinful intentions of other people, do we not? Such sins, they come from people in our day-to-day lives, and they can also wreck our lives. They can cause terrible amounts of damage. Some of you are plagued by those things right now. You look around the world with any kind of honest gaze, we also appear to be at the mercy of the sins of those who rule over us, the sins of the powers that be. Those sins, too, can bring all sorts of destruction to our lives and to the lives of our family and friends. I know that many of you fear those things from our own government in the not-too-distant future, and you might be correct to do so. All of that, when considered, can make life in this present age seem pretty miserable. Such realities and the fears that accompany them can lead to great distress and despondency, and understandably so. Being at the mercy of a fallen world with no real rule over it is debilitating. It's even paralyzing. But people of God, when we look at the world around us, stunned by the fact that we have no control over all of this, all of these nutso activities that are constantly spinning around us, we need to remind ourselves of what we also see. At least what we should be seeing with the eyes of faith. Namely, that Jesus has control. He is not at the mercy of this created realm. He is not at the mercy of the sins of fallen men and women. He is the exalted ruler over all things, not just in heaven, but over all things on earth below. And friends, such facts, they're not just meant to remind us that Jesus has superiority over the angels. They're meant to remind us that nothing in this world and nothing in our lives is actually out of control. We're not at the mercy of a hostile creation. We're not at the mercy of the sins of others. Rather, we, though we still live in a fallen world, we live in a fallen world that's now orchestrated by the resurrected God-man. Nothing in this life, nothing comes our way at random. All things that come our way, including the hard stuff, only come our way by his permission and at his direction. The present reign of King Jesus proved to us by his resurrection from the dead, it's meant to be a source of great comfort when we look around the world. It's meant to bring us peace, but not just peace, strength. A firm conviction of Jesus' current reign can help us to do what Ephesians 6:10 exhorts us to do, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Another glorious implication of Christ's present rule over everything is that it's not only meant to be a source of peace and strength in the present. Our recognition that Christ has already been crowned with glory and honor should also give us great hope for our future. As we've talked about already, Psalm 8's prophecy of a future exaltation was not just about the coming Messiah. It was about God's original intent for all humanity. And yes, humanity, ourselves included, we forfeited that hope through an endless stream of sins of all sorts. That's true. And yes, only Jesus, who was the only sinless human, has inherited the place that Psalm 8 laid out for mankind. That's all true. But what our passage is telling us is that he didn't just do that for himself. He did that for every one of his people that he came to save. You know, we're going to get to verse 10 next week. But let your eyes slide down the page to verse 10 for just a second. It's speaking of the ultimate goal of Christ's redemptive work. And look at what it says that goal was. To bring many sons to glory. That is, to that same glory and honor he now possesses. As the exalted ruler of all things, Jesus came to bring us to that. People of God, let's put this in the context of Christmas, shall we? Today, of course, is the first Sunday of Advent. That's why the room is decorated the way it is. And of course, we're beginning to celebrate that yearly reminder that God the Son became a man, became incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth. But Christian, our Lord didn't just come into this world as one of us so that he might be one day be exalted as one of us. He also came so that you, believer in Christ, could be exalted with him, sharing in that glory and honor alongside him, ruling with him, including ruling over the spiritual world. And one day, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we're going to even act as the judges of the angels. Who knows what other glorious responsibilities you'll be empowered to perform in that coming world. And in all of that, the Lord will be bringing you to the full fruition of what it means for you to have been created in the very image of God. For those of us who are in Christ today, such glories are our certain destiny in the world to come. In fact, the scriptures tell us such things are already true for us in principle. Look at Ephesians 2:6 on your outline. Speaking of what God has done for believers in Jesus, Paul says, speaking of what God did, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We could be said to already be seated with Christ in the heavenly places because of another glorious teaching of Scripture. Namely, that of our mystical union with Christ. Christians are so united to Christ that the Bible speaks as of us as if he is our head and we are his body. That's likely the only human metaphor that can even come close to expressing that true level of the spiritual union we now have with him. And given that union, because Jesus is already seated in glory, we might as well be with him now. Actually, Christian, hear me on this. Because you are so closely and eternally united to Jesus, the fact that he is there means that you will most certainly join him there one day. Given your union with the reigning Christ, your being seated with him in principle now will inevitably result in you being seated with him one day in person, not as some disembodied spirit when you die, but as a resurrected, glorified human being when he returns to bring you where he already is. Everyone wants to know their fate. That's your fate. Christian, that's your fate. That's my fate. This is the glorious fate of anyone who looks to Christ for salvation from their sins, for those who confess his lordship and believe God raised him from the dead. That's our destiny. Jesus came on the first Christmas to bring many sons to glory. And he came to bring them all the way to glory, to the glory he now has. And he will not rest until that is accomplished with you seated physically there with him. That is our great hope of our glorious certain future in the coming world. And such hope should fill us not only with great joy in the moment, but great courage in the moment. Let the uncertainties of this life in this world, let them come our way. Let them grind us up and spit us out, if that be our Lord's will. And it might be. That might be unpleasant. Who would argue it? But none of that can change our ultimate destiny. Jesus, our King, is already seated in glory. And he will see to it that we join him there. Such hope also means that the trials and tragedies that we endure in this life here will not define us in the future. And nor do they define us currently. Some of you, no doubt, have been through horrible things. Some of you have had others do unspeakable things to you. Maybe things no one else even knows about. Maybe your opportunities for justice in this life are long past. But whether you've experienced great tragedy or you've been greatly wronged, when that happens to any of us, it's so tempting to let ourselves believe that we're always going to be defined by those things. That we're always going to be the person paralyzed by this grief or loss. That we're always going to be the person traumatized by somebody else's sins. Well, let me say this morning, wounded believer in Jesus, a glorious implication of our passage today is that such things do not and certainly will not define you forever. You are destined for an eternal existence crowned with glory and honor beyond your imagination. And in that age, none of what's happened to you here will hurt or limit you in any way. You'll be free of all of it, reigning with Christ. But as we said earlier, that new age, that world to come, is already starting to break its way into now. And with Christ already being seated in heaven, how could it not? But what that means for you, wounded Christian, is that you are welcome now to experience in advance some of those joys and some of those freedoms that will completely characterize your certain and glorious future. But not only should such a certain hope of sharing in Christ's exaltation free us from fear, not only can it help relativize and even begin to heal our deepest wounds, such hope of a glorious future also exhorts us to live in a way now that anticipates in advance who we will be then. Fellow believers, we will be crowned with glory and honor by God. We will be ruling and reigning in the heavenlies. That means, by definition, we will be purified of all sin, external and internal. Well, given that, as the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3, he who has such a hope purifies himself now in anticipation of that future and final purification we will all receive. So let us continually take note of our lives, take note of our habits, our attitudes, our allegiances, our goals, and take note of all those things and truly ask ourselves, is this thing, whatever it is, something that would be at all appropriate to someone who's crowned with glory and honor in heaven? And if it's not, let us confess it as sin and forsake it now. If our future glorious self wouldn't delight in the things that we currently indulge in, then let us constantly admonish ourselves not to indulge in those things now. And if we needed any additional motivation to live out our future purification in advance, let us be reminded what it cost our Lord Jesus to ensure that we will one day be brought to glory with him. As you can see in verse 9, Jesus received his glorious rule over all things by suffering a cruel death. Death for our sins, of course. Yet we should ask, why would the eternally divine Son of God come to live as a man in this world, to be humiliated, to suffer and die, so that rebels like us could be exalted with him in glory one day? Why would he do that? I have no clue why he would do something like that for people like us. I have no clue why the Father would send his one and only Son to do such things for sinners like us. The only hint we're given is found in that little phrase in verse 9. A phrase that we say so much, we've almost sloganized it by this point. We barely think about what it means. And that little phrase we should ponder afresh is the grace of God. That is the unbelievable, unearned, ill-merited favor that God bestows on those he has chosen to save. That's what brought about what Christ did. That's what motivated the Father to send Christ for us, the grace of God. It's the amazing grace of our triune God that orchestrated all of this, including our ascent to glory one day. And may that move us to say increasingly each day, like the psalmist did before us, who are we that you are mindful of us? Who are we, O Lord, that you care for us? Yet, Christian, by his grace, he is mindful. He does care. He cares so much. He's destined us for glory. Let's give thanks. Our Lord, how could we even put into words how much gratitude we